For this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Just Judgment. I'm not a good title maker. But praise the Lord. We have been working on a series about the second coming of Jesus Christ for quite a while, really almost the whole year. And our purpose in talking about this is to correct misunderstandings and misinformation that a lot of people have about the soon return of Jesus that robs them of the hope and the joy and the expectancy that they should have over the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. Now, we've covered tons of information already. So obviously I can't review everything that we've talked about, but we have been making the point that to properly understand the return of Jesus, we have to consider it in terms of the big picture. A lot of people want to hear about the return of Jesus, but they want to know freaky stuff. And it's like the second coming of Jesus is this freaky event stuck on the end of the Bible, unrelated to anything else, but that's not accurate. The purpose of Jesus' coming to earth, both his first coming 2,000 years ago and his second coming in the not-too-distant future, his purpose was not to give us a better life on this earth. There's so much in the church today. The emphasis is have your best life now. And I'm not knocking anybody necessarily, but Jesus didn't come to give us a better life. I'm not saying you won't have a better life if you serve the Lord, but you might not. Life in a sin-cursed earth is hard, and Jesus didn't come to give us a better life in this earth. That'd be like telling somebody who lives in a hard labor camp in Siberia, I've come to make life better for you. Well, I appreciate it, but I prefer if you get me out of this. Jesus did not come to earth to make this a better place. Earth is damaged. God's creation, both mankind and the earth itself, are not as God intended them to be. The earth has been radically altered by sin. Mankind has been radically altered by sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. God's creation was hijacked by Satan, corruption, and death through the sin of Adam. We could do a whole lesson on that. I could show you myriads of scripture, but the point is earth and men are not as God made them or us to be. God did not make men to be as we are apart from him, wicked and corrupt, and he didn't make the earth to be as it is under the curse of corruption and death. God didn't make anything to die. Death is an enemy, the Bible says. God's purpose is neither to improve the human race and the earth, nor to destroy the human race and the earth. Sometimes people think the purpose of the second coming is to destroy the earth and God's going to start over. That's not scriptural. God's purpose is neither to improve the earth and the human race or to destroy it. His purpose is transformation. The transformation of man and the transformation of this earth. And that's what the first coming of Jesus is all about, and that is what the second coming of Jesus is all about. The transformation of man and the earth. It's called the plan of redemption. Jesus is coming back to earth to complete God's plan of redemption, his plan of transforming man and transforming the earth to make it what it's supposed to be. Jesus came to earth the first time to go to the cross to pay the price for sin and make the transformation of man possible through the cross and the new birth. That's why he came the first time, to make the transformation of all men who will come to him possible. Because of the cross, sinners can be turned into saints. Rebels can be turned into sons. Ungodly, unholy people can be turned into godly, holy people because of the cross. That's why Jesus came the first time. He's coming again to complete God's plan of redemption by establishing the visible kingdom of God on this earth and removing every trace of sin, corruption, and death from this earth. Heaven is ultimately going to come to earth. Heaven and earth will be together in what the Bible calls the new heaven and the new earth. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is this. The second coming will complete God's plan of transformation. There's more to life than just this life. That's another thing that bothers me about modern Christianity. The emphasis is all on making this the best life you can be. I spoke at a funeral. I do funerals from time to time. I love doing funerals if I know the person has gone to heaven, because I can with confidence tell people where their loved one is and what they're doing, because the scripture's got a lot to say about it. But I come at it from the angle that the best is yet to come, because that's what the Bible says. To die is gain. That's what the Apostle Paul said when he was facing death. And I usually say, and at this particular funeral I did say this, I said, we talk about life after death as the afterlife, but that's inaccurate. This is the pre-life. That's not the afterlife. This is the pre-life. And somebody came up and challenged me and said, oh, I disagree. This is the most important part of our lives. And I'm thinking, well, A, you haven't read the Bible. And B, really? Really? I mean, I don't think I even have to explain that one. But the point for tonight is there's more to life than just this life. The greatest part of our existence is ahead after this life. Now, none of this means that there's no provision for this life, because there absolutely is provision for this life. But knowledge of what's ahead gives us hope, and it lightens the load of this life. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul called the many trials he faced in his life momentary and light, because he knew they were producing a far more eternal weight of glory, while he looked not at what he could see, but at what he couldn't see. One of the reasons we're talking about this is life is hard, and it's actually going to become more difficult as the return of Jesus nears. You need to know what's ahead, because that knowledge will lift you up above the difficulties that we face in this life. Now, Jesus is coming to complete God's plan of redemption. That's what the second coming is all about. And he's going to cleanse the earth of sin, corruption, and death. In connection with those activities, he's going to judge the world. And for the past few weeks, we've been zeroing in on what it means that Jesus is going to judge the world. That's ominous sounding, but if you're a Christian who's living for God, that is not bad news. That is awesome news. It's a source of excitement, or should be. If you're not excited, then it's a good thing you're here, because you need some information from the Word of God. It is part of the common consciousness of men in every culture, in every age, that there's coming a judgment day at some point. I don't care what culture you study. There's a consciousness of the fact that there is a day of reckoning ahead for the human race. Men may not believe it. They may not live their life in the light of it, but they're aware of it nonetheless. A lot of people make jokes about it. But what I want to do tonight, I want to continue our discussion of the coming judgment day and what that means. Now, you can open your Bibles to Jude, the little epistle to Jude. We'll start there. Got a lot to look at tonight, as always. It's been built into human consciousness that there is coming a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. Well, God is actually the one who built that idea into men's minds. God has been telling man since the beginning, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God, through his prophets, has been telling men that there is coming a day of reckoning. Now, here in Jude, I want to start out by reading verses 14 and 15. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all." Let's stop right there for a moment. We'll discuss the rest of the verse in a minute. According to this verse, Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied that there was coming a day of judgment, that the Lord was coming to carry out judgment on all. Now, you don't have to turn back there. In the interest of time, we're not going to look this up, but the information is on the outline. But let me just tell you a little bit about that to sort of set the stage for us. If you go back to Genesis chapter 5, it lists the descendants of Adam down to the ninth descendant. It's not a list of every kid he fathered. It is a list of the men in the line through which the Messiah will come. I've typed it down here for you so you don't have to go back there. But Adam had a son named Seth, who had a son named Enos, who had a son named Canaan, who had a son named Mahalalel, who had a son named Jared, who had a son named Enoch. That's the seventh generation. He had a son named Methuselah, and he had a son named Lamech. Now, don't do this, but if you go to Luke chapter 3, you'll see the genealogy of Jesus. You know how there's two genealogies in the gospel? Well, you will see that this is the line from Adam to Seth to Enos. It's listed there in Luke 3 that Jesus is a direct descendant. Now, we could do the whole lesson as to why, but just in a nutshell, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God came into the garden, promised them that a Redeemer was coming who would undo the damage of what they had done through their sin. He said it would be the seed of the woman. He already knew who the line would be, who the woman would be, through whom the Messiah would come. And he instructed men at the beginning, keep your genealogies. They did. I mean, this is a whole, I love history and I love archaeology and I love all that kind of stuff. I could do a whole lesson on and show you how we know who kept the records and things. But they began keeping records of the righteous line under the inspiration of Jesus, the line through which Jesus would ultimately come. Now, okay, and it also gives you, it tells you how long they lived, how old they were, when each kid was born. Now, I said all that to say, if you work out the math of the ages of the births and the deaths recorded there in Genesis 5, you learn that Adam lived down to Lamech. He saw nine generations of his family. Lamech, the ninth guy in this list, was 56 when Adam died. In other words, all these guys were contemporaries of each other. Okay, they were all on the earth at the same time. So when Enoch was prophesying the Lord is coming to carry out judgment on everybody, he knew Adam. He knew Adam. Adam was his great, 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 great grandfather. Okay? No doubt Adam talked to him what it was like in the garden before they sinned, before they were put out of the garden, before they were cut off from access to the tree of life. In other words, this was part of the consciousness of men who are going to have kids, who are going to have kids, who are going to have kids, who spread out across the earth. Now, Adam, who was the first to sin, was also the first to die a natural death. He died 930 years after the fall, Scripture tells us. Enoch, as you know, did not die. Scripture tells us he was taken away in a translation. The Lord took him, body and all, to heaven. Now, what's the point there? All of these guys, Adam, Seth, Enoch, Cain, and so on and so forth, they all witnessed Enoch die, or not die, be translated. They saw him go to heaven. All these men would have been aware of Enoch's prophecies of coming judgment and would have passed it on to their descendants. Now, all these guys were taken away before the flood of Noah, which was judgment for sin. Now, we could do whole lessons on this, but I'm trying to make a point here. Do you all have any idea what it is? I forgot. No, I'm kidding. I know what I'm talking about. Just seeing if you're listening. All these nine patriarchs, if you want to call them that, they were all taken away before the flood. In fact, Methuselah, this is just a little bit of Bible trivia for you here. Methuselah, he lived the longest of anybody ever to live. His name means after him the flood. You see the mercy of God. He's telling people from the beginning, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And then there's a guy whose name is, after him, the flood. He lives longer than anybody else. Why? God is a reluctant judge. There's so much we could say in this. But the point for our discussion is this. These were real people and real events. Real events happen to real people. But they're also spiritual truths that God was trying to impart to the human race from the get-go. See, God did not make men to die. He didn't make men to sin. He didn't make men to punish men. He made men to become his sons. And when Adam and man and Adam rebelled against him, God went to work right away to try to reclaim what he had lost. Did you ever wonder why lost men are called lost? Why aren't they just called dirty, rotten, filthy sinners? Did you ever wonder? Maybe my mind is weird. Jesus came to seek and save what? The lost. Men in sin are lost to the purpose for which they were created from God's point of view. Now, real people, real events, but they were pictures of spiritual truths. The wages of sin is death. The first man to sin was the first to die, physically. But Enoch walked with God. It was known. He spoke for God. He had prophecies from God. One is recorded for us right here. And he was taken without seeing death. Well, what is that? That's a picture of the ultimate deliverance from death to know those who know the Lord. God's righteous men will be spared from judgment for sin. He began to put that picture into men from the beginning. Judgment's coming, but God's righteous men will be spared from judgment. So I told you last week that usually there's two groups of people in any audience. There's the people who feel guilty for every flaw and failure and are afraid of what God is going to do to them. And then there's the people that look at everybody else and say, you people are really a mess. I'm glad I'm not like you. And the balance is preaching right down the middle here. Okay, let me stick to the outline here. God has been warning men from the beginning that a day of reckoning is coming, not because he's an angry judge who likes to threaten people, but rather he wants to warn the wicked in the hopes that they'll come to repentance before it's too late, and also so that nobody's ever going to be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know a thing about this. I never heard any of this. God is just and righteous, according to the scripture. He's just and he's righteous. We tend to misuse those words. People use the phrase, God is a just God, like a hammer. Oh, God's a just God. And what do we mean by that? We mean, he's going to get you. Isn't that right? God's a just God. Oh, God's a righteous God. Meaning, he's going to get you. God is just. God is righteous. But what does that mean? Well, that's actually a very good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. Righteousness comes, well, actually the words justice and righteousness are used synonymously in Scripture. Actually, in the New Testament, they come from the very same root word. It's like two sides of one coin. Righteousness comes from a word that means rightness, And justice is doing what is right. So when we say God is just and God is righteous, we're saying God is right and God does what is right. Oh, God does what is right. Oh, God's a just God. Do you see? If you understand the meaning, there's no way you can put it into, oh, God always does what's right. Praise the Lord. God is just and God is righteous. Now, the Bible says that God is going to judge the world. He's been telling men from the beginning that he was coming to carry out judgment on all. The Bible says he's going to judge men, judge the world in righteousness and justice. We're coming back to Jude, but you could look at Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. We'll be back to Jude here in just a minute. I think we're coming back now. We're coming back at some point. Let me just read you these two verses. Psalm 96. Let me start in verse 11. I love this passage. It says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful, and all that is therein, then shall the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth." I love that. Here's a picture of creation rejoicing because God is coming back. Creation's excited. Rocks have more sense than we do. I mean, they sang that song tonight. Remember Jesus said to the Pharisees when they told him to shut the kids up for praising him? He said, hey, if these guys shut up, the rocks are going to praise me. Creation, we've discussed this before in other lessons. It's not in your outline, but Romans chapter 8 talks about how the whole creation is travailing, longing to be freed from the bondage of corruption to which it was subjected at the sin of Adam. So earth, at the return of the Lord, you know, I've had people say to me, oh, trees aren't going to clap their hands. Well, we'll see. I'd like to see some trees clap their hands. I think that'd be pretty awesome. But the point is, it's a good thing that the Lord's coming back to judge the earth, because judging will cleanse the earth of sin, corruption, and death. Okay, now, verse 13, before the Lord, for he cometh, for he will judge the earth. Now listen to this. He will judge the earth with righteousness. Righteousness is rightness. It can be translated justice. And the people with truth. I put a translation on your outline. I love Bible translations. Harrison's translation says of this verse, he will judge the world with justice and the peoples with impartiality. How many of you know justice is a good word? Justice is about making things right. People say, we need justice. God's coming to carry out justice. I mean, you can't make that sound bad either. Oh, God's a just God. You can make that sound bad because we don't know what the word means. But now that you know, you can never use that word that way. Look to Psalm 98. Let's read it. Psalm 98. And once again, I'll start in verse 7. About half of this psalm is about the Lord coming back to earth. Verse 7, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. Berkeley's translation says he will judge the world with justice and the peoples with unfaltering fairness. You can go back to Jude. God is not a mean judge. God is not mean. God is not arbitrary. Do you know what arbitrary means? It means impulsive, random, unreasonable. God is not capricious, which means apt to sudden change. He's not fickle. He's not vindictive. That means he doesn't seek revenge. He's not spiteful. He's not vicious. He doesn't hold grudges. A lot of times I think when people think of God as a judge, those kinds of ideas come up. But you don't find that in the scripture. God, in the context of Judah being carried off to exile in Babylon because of persistent idol worship, God said to them, there's three things you need to know about me. I'm going to read this off your outline. It's Jeremiah 9:24. Now, these are people who are going to be carried into captivity by their enemies because they wouldn't abandon their years and years and years of idol worship despite God trying to woo them back through prophets. He said to them on the eve of destruction, "For I am the Lord. I show unfailing love. I do justice and right upon the earth. For on these I have set my heart." This is the very word of the Lord. "I exercise kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth." God is righteous, he's right, and he's just. He does what is right. Now, a judge carries out justice. A judge does what is right. It is right to punish the wicked. Everybody would agree with that. But how many of you know it's right to reward the good? Look at Revelation. I told you we were going to look at Jude, and we will get back there. But look at Revelation chapter 11 for just a second. Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 18. See, a judge carries out justice and righteousness. He does what is right. God is a righteous judge. He is right. He judges in righteousness, in justice. He is right. He does what's right. Revelation 11, verse 18, this verse delineates specific aspects of God's work as a judge in connection with the return of Jesus to this earth. Let me read it. It says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged." Now listen to this. A lot in this verse we're not going to talk about. But the time has come. This is the book of Revelation. This is the end, the final showdown, as it were. "The time has come that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, great and small." Now stop right there for just a minute. Here he is. He's coming to judge. Notice what it says. Or notice what it doesn't say. Send them all to hell. Cream them all. I believe in hell. And people are going to hell. There's people in hell, and there will be people who go to hell. I'm not saying that. But I want you to see that according to the scripture, that's only 50% of the judgment process. There's another 50%, and it's spelled out for us here. See, we said this last, or maybe, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, the word judge in Scripture has a much broader meaning than it does in our usage. We think of the judge as the one who sentences you to go to jail or pay your fine. But judge can also be the one who declares Miss America the winner. In other words, she's rewarded for her performance in the pageant by being declared the winner. That idea is found in a judge in Scripture, and that's just what we're reading here. John writes in the book of Revelation, "The time has come that men should be judged, and that God should give rewards unto thy servants, the prophets." Well, of course, the prophets are going to be rewarded. "And to thy saints." Hey, guess what? If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're a saint. We could do a whole lesson on that. You're not a sinner anymore. You're a saint. I know you still sin from time to time, and I do too, but what you do doesn't change what you are. I mean, I get down on the floor and crawl around on all fours and bark like a dog, but that's not going to make me a dog. It's going to make me a person acting like a dog. According to the scripture, if you're born of God tonight, you're a son of God. I like the name son because I like the power in that. Son of God, daughter of God, you are not a sinner anymore. You're a saint. You're finished work in progress. You're not fully conformed to the image of Jesus yet in every part of your being. You will be. You're a work in progress, but you're fully God's holy, righteous son. So you as a saint qualify for reward, okay? And if that doesn't get you, "and them that fear thy name." He's come to reward those that fear thy name. Well, that would be me, and I'm presuming that would be you too. I have respect, reverence, and awe for Almighty God. Then he goes on to say, "and that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Now that word destroy there, it literally means corrupt. So judgment includes rewarding a group of people, and it includes, now destroying there doesn't mean destroy in the sense of annihilate, never exist anymore. it's a whole lesson for another day, there be destroyed by being eternally separated from God. Still exist, but the word is actually ruin. There's no greater ruin than for a being made in the image of God to end up eternally separated from him through willful rebellion of which they will not repent. Okay, now, go back to Jude. Now, that verse that I just read there in Revelation, God's judgment includes both punishment and reward. That actually agrees here with Enoch's prophecy. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Everybody deserves judgment? Well, if you got the wrong definition of judgment, judgment isn't everybody gets creamed. Judgment is some are rewarded. Judgment is some are creamed. I probably could use a better term, but you get my point, okay? Let me just read you a couple of translations of that phrase in verse 15, to execute judgment upon all. The New English Bible says, God will come to bring all men to judgment. Knox translation says, to carry out his sentence on all men. The New Living Bible says, he will bring the people of the world to judgment. Now, that word judge there, it means to separate and then make a decision. We could do a whole lesson on this, but there's the idea of separating because you see a difference in that word judge, okay? So he's coming to separate because he sees a difference and then render a decision. Notice this prophecy goes on, okay? Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all, are to separate and then render a decision, to execute judgment upon all. How many is all? It's all. It's everybody. And to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds. Now, it separates out a group right there, ungodly, that he's going to convince of their ungodly deeds. Now, that is consistent with a theme that we see in Scripture, and we've looked at verses about this last week and the week before. In Scripture, you see the idea of two different groups who will one day stand before God. Those who are his and those who aren't. Two groups, those who are his and those who aren't. Those who are his are the godly. Those who are not his are the ungodly. The godly will be rewarded. The ungodly will be removed. You see that scripture, numerous passages talk about God separating the wheat from the chaff. Remember a couple weeks ago we read all about that? Like I always say, if you don't remember, just pretend, because it hurts my feelings if I think you didn't hear what I said. Separating the wheat from the chaff, separating the wheat from the tares, separating the sheep from the goats. You've seen that language. That's the idea that there's two groups. When God judges, he separates. He separates. Now, we see those two groups right here in this epistle. If we back up to verse 1 here, let's see who this epistle is addressed to. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude was actually a half-brother of Jesus. You know, Jesus, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph came together as husband and wife and produced other children. Did you know that? Now, they were not the Son of God. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. He's addressing this letter to a particular group of people. Let me read a translation of that. It says, to all those who have been called, who are dear to God the Father, and have been kept through union with Christ Jesus. That's one group. I'm in that group. And so are you if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. I didn't earn it. don't even particularly deserve it. I believed on the Lord Jesus, and now I am part of the group, and you are too if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. You've been called, you're dear to God the Father, and you're kept through your union with Christ. You're now a branch of the vine. You're now a member of his body. That's one group. He's coming to judge all. There's that group, those who are in union with Christ as branches are joined to a vine, and then there are the ungodly. He goes on to mention them in verse 4. We'll discuss this in more detail next week. I'm not going to read it today. Okay, now, before we go any farther, I want to introduce another thought. Hopefully, I've convinced you that judgment means more than just creaming a bunch of people. Okay? If not, pretend, because it's late. If I have to start over, we won't get out on time. Okay? Before we go any farther, I want to address some common misunderstandings about Judgment Day. If I were to ask each of you, what does Judgment Day entail? I might get a wide variety of answers. Some might be in line with the Word of God. Some might not be. It is a common idea that people are judged immediately after they die. I just heard somebody on the radio say that this week. In other words, as soon as you leave your body, you stand before God and you get judged. That's not what the Scripture teaches. That's contrary to the Scripture. When men die, or women, we are separated from our bodies, our physical bodies. Our bodies go into the ground, and we go either to heaven or hell, depending on what we did with Jesus during our lifetime. We've discussed this before. We'll discuss it again at some point. Both heaven and hell are temporary. Heaven will one day come to earth in what is referred to as the new heaven and the new earth. And hell will eventually go into what the Bible refers to as the lake of fire or the second death. Everybody is going to eventually be reunited with their original physical body at the resurrection of the dead. That's what resurrection of the dead is all about. God did not make men to be forever separated from their bodies. It's a temporary condition that is the result of the curse of death that's in the earth. Now, when you leave your body, you don't go before God to be judged. You either go to heaven or hell based on what you did with Jesus in this earth. All will one day be reunited with their bodies at the resurrection of the dead to stand before God in connection with the second coming. It'll occur in connection with the second coming. Now, don't turn to Acts 17 right now. We'll look at it later. Acts 17, Paul said that God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men. It's not a literal 24-hour day, but it's a time of judgment connected with the return of Jesus. And the Bible says that as part of that process, God is going to sit as a judge. Now, we're not looking at these verses here. We'll look at them in a few minutes. Okay. In other words, the Scripture clearly teaches that there is a set day when God will sit as judge to deal with men. Both Jude's epistle and Peter's second epistle make reference to first century men who will be judged at some point in the future and are presently reserved for that judgment. I put the verses down there. We're not going to list them. Now, you might say, well, yeah, isn't there a verse, though, that says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment? Okay, have you heard of that verse? Okay. I'm not going to read the passage in the interest of time, but I have it down there. You can go look. If you put that verse in context, remember, context is all important. You can't pull one verse out of the Bible and separate it from everything else. If that verse... First off, if that verse means that we're judged as soon as we die, then it contradicts all kinds of other verses. But if you put it in context, in that passage in Hebrews, it's Hebrews 9:27, the writer of Hebrews is making the point that Jesus only had to die once for our sins. Just like men die once and have one judgment, Jesus died once. The point is not when you die, you face judgment. The point is not you got a time to die, and when it's your time, you go. A lot of people believe that. That's contrary to Scripture. I probably shouldn't have introduced that because I don't have time to explain it. So forget I said that. But or we can talk about it after if you want more information. Okay, so you don't get judged when you die. According to Scripture, there is coming a specific season or period when God will sit as a judge. It's in connection with the return of Jesus. It is also a common but incorrect idea that all men will one day stand before God as a group to be judged for their sins. The books will be opened and we'll have to answer for every sin we've ever committed. That is not right either. That's a big one. All men will stand before God at some point, but there will be different groups at different times for different purposes. The Bible actually speaks of 5 different judgments associated with Jesus' return. Eventually, we'll talk about them all, but for the purpose of tonight's discussion, generally speaking, there are 2 judgments at the return of Jesus, one for the righteous and one for the unrighteous, one for the godly and one for the ungodly. Okay, I've got some verses down here. We're not looking up every verse in the outline tonight because we never get done, but you are feel free to go back and look them up. The righteous, the godly, will stand before God to be rewarded for faithful service. The unrighteous or the ungodly will stand before God, and it will be clearly shown that it is right and just for them to be eternally separated from God, and they will be punished by removal from His presence for eternity. Nobody, quote, answers to God for their sins. That's not a biblical phrase, okay? Now you might say, yeah, but I'm pretty sure I read that in there. Well, go to Revelation chapter 20 and let's look at what you probably read and let's put it in context. Gosh, time goes fast. I know it drags for you all, but it flies for me. Revelation chapter 20. Let me read verses 11 through 15. Let me just read them through and then we'll talk about it. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. Now, let me stop right there. I know I said I was going to read it all the way through, but oh well, I made a mistake. It talks about the throne, and it's God sitting on it if you put it in context. And there are people fleeing from him. Now let me ask you this. Why would a godly person flee from seeing God? They wouldn't. You know that song that's so popular, Imagine? I can only imagine when I see Jesus, what will I do? That's an awesome, awesome song. You know, will I fall down at his feet? Will I dance? Will I cry? Will I be able to speak at all? Now, that's way more accurate. I mean, we love Jesus, and to think of seeing him face to face, and Jesus is the judge. We've looked at verses before. He's the one coming in judgment. So, but this is talking about somebody fleeing away. Okay, so that's our first clue here. We need to read in context. Okay, let me keep reading. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. That means the high and the mighty and the least of the least. I saw him stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. Notice, it's people coming out of hell that are being judged. Do you see that? Okay, because remember I told you, hell is temporary and heaven is temporary. Heaven will come to earth and hell will be cast into what is called the second death or the lake of fire. Where am I? Okay, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. People take this passage and they go, see, it says right there, the books are open. every sin you ever wrote, ever you ever committed is written down, and you're going to have to give account to God. Would you show me in that passage where it says that? It doesn't say that. That's a presupposed idea that people have imposed on it. Before we fully explain this passage, let's back up just a bit. This passage mentions books and the book of life, okay? Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So it speaks of a book called the book of life, and then it talks about other books. Okay, everybody with me on that? It's not just a book's open and everybody has to answer for every sin written in the book. It doesn't say that. One of the guidelines that we are following in studying this subject of the second coming is this. We're making the point that the return of Jesus involves not just you and me, not just people alive on the earth now. It involves everybody who has ever lived on this earth, okay? There are all kinds of people who are in heaven now waiting for the Lord to come back to earth. They're coming with him. Paul would be one. Daniel the prophet would be another. All the Old Testament saints, they're in heaven waiting to come back with the Lord Jesus. They're part of that group that Enoch talked about. The Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Okay? So our understanding of the second coming cannot mean something to us that it wouldn't have meant to those people. It can't mean something to us that it wouldn't mean to them. We've given lots of examples of that through this particular series. So let's ask the question, what would this thing about opening books and the book of life mean to the people who first heard this? Forget our preconceived ideas about the books of our sins. I'll tell you ahead of time, I'll tell you the end of the story before we get there. There's nothing in Scripture that gives us any hint that books of sins are kept. Not one. Books of sins for which we have to answer, okay? No. What would it have meant to these guys? The very first reference to a book in Scripture, don't turn there, it's found in Genesis chapter 5. I'm going to read it off your outline out of the Amplified. It says, this is the book, the written record of the offspring of Adam. Right from the get-go, I said earlier, God had men keep genealogies of who gave birth to who. Yeah, no doubt, under God's direction, the righteous line began to keep records. We can trace Jesus' genealogy through that record. The idea that God has a book is first found in Exodus 32. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time. Let me set the scene. Exodus 32 is where Israel has come out of Egypt. They've been delivered mightily by God. They've been through the Red Sea. Moses is talking with God on Mount Sinai. He's been up there for over 40 days. And the people get to thinking he's not coming back. And they decide to melt down their gold, make a golden calf, and have it lead them back to Egypt. You remember that? Okay. Moses comes down from the mountain. He's got Joshua with him. And they come upon this big orgy, literally, that Israel's having in front of this golden calf. God is angry. Moses is angry. It's not a good thing. And God basically says these people are not going into, they're not going into the land. And Moses intercedes for them. He says, I'm asking you, if they're not going to go in, blot my name out of the book. Do you remember that? Okay. Now, there's a lot in that. Moses was, he was a picture, a picture there of Jesus interceding for sinful men, okay? But there's so much we could say, but the point for our discussion is this. Moses said, blot my name out of your book. Now, what in the world was that? Well, I've got all the references down there. We're not looking them up. When God gave Israel their covenant, when they came out of Egypt, he said, if you will worship me only, no other God, I will make a covenant with you. I will be your God, and you will be my peculiar people on this earth. And if you read, it was written in a book. the book of the covenant. Now, what is the book of the covenant? It's the book of God's relationship with his people and those who are his. Okay? Now, they're keeping genealogies. We know that from Genesis chapter 5. They've got a book that records the, quote, rules of the family, if I can say it that way. They got the, quote, names of the family. That was Moses' understanding. Don't blot me out of your book. What does that mean? Well, Israel has broken their covenant with God by worshiping a golden calf. They no longer qualify for the covenant. They've broken the covenant with God. And Moses intercedes, God, blot me out too if you don't take them into the land. Well, God said, I'll go with you all up to the land. But you know what? None of those people did go into the land. Is that right? Why? Because they chose not to. At the edge of the land, they said, we're not going in. But the point for our discussion is, book to them meant the book that shows whose is God, who belongs to God, and the book that shows the basis of our relationship with God. Okay? Now, let me give you some other examples of what book meant. Dave, this one we're going to have to look at. We'll be back here to Revelation 20, but look at Psalm, first Psalm 56. I want to read you three Psalms real quick. Gosh, time goes fast. Psalm 56. These are three Psalms of David. Psalm 56, verse 8. 56 was written while David was running for his life from King Saul when Saul was pursuing him, and he had to hide out. Verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, or put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? Then look at Psalm 139, verse 16. This is another Psalm of David's, Psalm 139, verse 16. Thine eyes, this is the psalm where he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You knew me from my mother's womb. Okay. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, all my members are written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. A lot in that we're not going to talk about. But here's David making reference to a book that God has, where he keeps a record of those who are his and dear details about them. David knew his sufferings were noted by God. My tears, you store them up. You write about them in your book. You know all about me and my parts and my destiny. It's in your book. How many of you have a book of your kids? Probably everybody in here does. The first one, the book is perfect, but by kid number three, you're just jamming stuff in the book and, you know, they graduate from college and you don't have time to get it in there. But all I want you to see is, what did God has a book mean to the people who first heard John give the revelation of books being opened at the white throne judgment? It's kind of like, God's a just God. That's not how they heard it. God does justice. He opens the books. No, he opens the book. What book? The book that says whose are his. The book that says what is the basis of our relationship with him. The book that says he keeps track of our tears. And in other words, they had a concept that God has a book where he especially keeps track of those who are his. Okay? Let me read you one more. Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Now, I'm coming in the middle of a thought here, but he's talking about his enemies and enemies of the Lord. Let them not be written with the righteous. All I want you to notice is there's a clear contrast here. There's a book that records details about the righteous and not lists of what they did wrong, but his sufferings, his makeup, his members. Don't let the righteous be in the book of the righteous. Okay, now, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, speaks of judgment and books opened in connection with end time events. I'm not going to read these in the interest of time, but if you go back and read them, in Daniel chapter 7, it talks about God sitting down in judgment and the books being opened, and the end result of it, if you go back and read, is Israel's enemies destroyed and Israel given the kingdom of God on earth. That's how they heard the books will be open. I'm not reading it. You're going to have to take my word for it and go read it on your own. Then in Daniel 12, he talked about how right at the end, there was coming a world leader who would cause great catastrophe and suffering in the earth. But at that time, Michael the archangel will rise up and defend God's people. And those who are in the book will be resurrected to eternal life. So their concept of book was not the book with the sins. Their concept was the book that keeps track of those who are God's, the book that keeps track of the covenant that made relationship possible, the book that when the books are opened, the end result is God's people are rewarded and God's enemies are removed. Does that make sense to everybody? If not, just pretend because it's 9 o'clock. Okay. Now, go to Philippians chapter 4 real quick. Philippians chapter 4. No, is that right? Yeah, it is. Chapter 4, verse 3. Oh, that's it. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life. Now, I'm not going to read them, but I've got the verses on your outline. Revelation refers to the book of life three times. The Apostle Paul, just in passing, says, you know, remember these people whose names are written in the book of life. So by the time of first century Christians, their concept was there's this book called the book of life, and it's got our names written in it. Well, that's consistent with what the Old Testament had about books of God, books of his people, special details about his people, concern for his people. Now, there's not a lot of detail about what the quote book of life is. And I've heard different people say different things. You get your name written in it when you get born again. If you're bad, you get your name taken out. There's nothing like that in Scripture. There's not enough detail in Scripture for us to make a definitive statement about any of that. And that's all we're here to do is say what the Scripture says, okay? But the point for our discussion is this. The people who first heard about the book of life would have understood it to be the book that records those who belong to God's family, okay? Now, go back to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, we've already pointed out those who are being judged have come out of hell, and it says they're going to be judged according to their works. Okay, we read that. Verse 12, end of verse 12, they're judged according to their works. And then verse 13, they were judged according to their works. Let me ask you this. Does anybody go to heaven because they got more good works than bad works? Nobody. Does anybody go to hell because they have more bad works than good works? No. That's not the basis of it. We're all born sinners, and when we're old enough, we rebel against God, and if God did not intervene, we would all go to hell, okay? So when it says he judges them according to their works, what does that mean? That can't possibly mean he looks at how many good works you have as opposed to how many bad works you have and then decides where you spend your eternal destiny, because that's contrary to Scripture. Would you agree with that? Okay. Let me read how the Amplified says that phrase. It says, they will be judged or sentenced. Sentencing is a pronouncement made on somebody who's been found guilty, okay? If you've ever been to court, there's the examine the evidence and find them guilty or not guilty. And then there's the penalty phase where a sentence is assigned if they've been found guilty, okay? They'll be judged or sentenced by what they have done, their whole way of feeling and actions, their aims and endeavors in accordance with what is written in the book. Their whole aim, action. These are people who are not set on God, who are not set on following God, have not followed God. You just told me, and you were right, if you weigh up the good works versus the bad works, nobody's eternal fate is decided based on that. It's decided on based on what you do with Jesus. What is the point here? These people are not answering for their sins. It is being clearly shown why it is just for them to be eternally removed from God and banished from his kingdom. We're done with that. Let me read you one more verse and finish this thought up, and then we'll pull this all together. We'll be done by 9:15. We'll be done on time. We discussed this passage in previous weeks. Let me start in verse 8. In flaming fire... Oh, I don't think I said the chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In flaming fire, taking vengeance, or carrying out the sentence on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction or ruin from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is the ultimate end of those who leave this earth without putting faith in God. They will ultimately be banished forever from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. The purpose of opening the books is to show God's justice in carrying out that sentence. That's the purpose. Not to answer for your sins. Now, there's other verses we need to discuss, which we will discuss next week. Okay, let's pull this together for tonight. Look at Acts chapter 17. Like I say, we'll be out by 9:15. No problem. I know I've left a few things hanging, and you may have some verses come into your mind, and we will address them next week. Acts chapter 17. Paul here was preaching to a bunch of heathens. Let me just read one verse, verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. We'll stop right there. He's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. You don't get judged when you die. There's coming a day when he will judge the world according to what is right. It goes on to say, by that man whom he has ordained, Jesus. He's going to judge the world by Jesus. Now, he's going to judge all men in righteousness. The Amplified says he will judge the world righteously or justly. He will do what is right in regard to men. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God faced a huge dilemma. God loves men, but men, all men, have rebelled against him. God, as a righteous, just God, cannot let anybody off the hook. To be true to his own justice, to be true to his own righteous nature, he has to punish the wicked. Let me just read you a couple verses. You don't have to turn there in the interest of time. Let me read Exodus chapter 23. I quote them, but I can't quote these accurately, and I don't want to mess them up. Exodus chapter 23. I'm going to read verse 7. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not. Now listen to this. For I will not justify the wicked. I will not justify the wicked. Let me read you Nahum. It's one of the let me read you the Proverbs first, because it's on the way. Proverbs 17:15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemns the just, both are an abomination to the Lord. In other words, to say that the wicked are good, that's an abomination to the Lord. To say that the good are wicked is an abomination to the Lord. God does not justify the wicked. And then let me give you one more. This is Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. God will not acquit the wicked. He will not justify the wicked. In fact, it's an abomination for him to acquit or justify the wicked. Well, here's God who made men to become sons, and they're now all wicked. He cannot let them off the hook. The righteous penalty for our sin and rebellion is eternal separation from God. If he exacted that punishment and eternally separated everybody from himself, he wouldn't have his family. His purpose in creating man would be thwarted. So God came up with a plan to deal justly with our sins and still have us as sons. That's what redemption is all about. Moved by love, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. At the cross, Jesus took our place in judgment. Judgment of the wicked. He wasn't wicked. He was the perfect, obedient Son of God. But at the cross, the just, righteous penalty that should have come to us for our sins went to Jesus. God carried out justice in regard to your sin. You have not been let off the hook for one sin. He can't do it. You have been punished through your substitute. God has acted righteously and justly in regard to your sin and my sin. Through the cross of Christ, God satisfied his own justice, and all who bow their knee to Jesus and accept him as Savior and Lord can be what the Bible calls justified. You can be justified. To justify means to acquit. Acquittal or justification is a judicial deliverance from criminal charges. It means all charges are dropped. Scripture is clear. We're not looking up verses. I got some down there. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "You were justified in the name of the Lord." All charges dropped. You know, if I forgive you, it means you did it, but I'm going to overlook it. If I pardon you, it means you did it, but I'm going to let you off the hook. To acquit means all charges are dropped because there's no evidence. You're not guilty. That's what he did at the cross. He acquitted us. The resurrection is proof that justice has been satisfied. Now, Acts 17:31 says that God's going to judge men in righteousness according to justice by Jesus, by the standard of a man whom he has appointed. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you will stand before God on Judgment Day in union with Jesus. You will stand before God without sin, legally acquitted of all charges, as though you had never sinned, as free from sin as Jesus is free from sin, because he is your righteousness. Therefore, you can stand before him on Judgment Day in confidence. Now, let me read this. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is 1 John 4:17. In this union and communion with him, love is brought to completion and attains perfection with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment with assurance and boldness to face him, because as he is, so are we in this world. You'll stand before God. If you're, remember we said there's two groups on Judgment Day, the unrighteous, the ungodly, and the godly and the righteous. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're in the godly group. The just and righteous judge is not someone to be afraid of, because the judge is on your side. God, the righteous judge, is for us. Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Did you know Romans 33 and 34 go on to say, who can bring any charge against God's people? I'm going to read it off the outline here. It says, who will bring a charge against any of God's people? Will God? Who acquits them? God has acquitted you. Why is he going to bring a charge against you? Acquitted means all charges dropped. So you're going to stand before him. He's going to open books and read the charges against you. Can you see how that's contradictory? Let me read you Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. It's on the outline here. I love this. It says, he has utterly wiped out the written evidence of broken commandments, which always hung over our head, and has completely annulled it by nailing it to his cross. Let me read that again. He has utterly wiped out the written evidence of broken commandments which always hung over our heads. He's wiped it out. So is he going to suddenly find it when he opens the book on Judgment Day and goes, oops, there it is, I didn't know that was there. No, he's wiped it out. He annulled it by nailing it to the cross. Romans 8, 33 and 34, who will bring a charge against any of God's people? Will God, who's acquitted them? What judge can doom us? Will Christ? No, for he is the one who died for us. God dealt with us in grace at the cross, satisfying his justice in regard to our sins in the person of Jesus. Now that we are justified, now that we're righteous, he can deal with us in justice and reward us. Does that mean it's okay to keep on sinning? Not at all. We'll discuss those issues next week. The people to whom Jesus came the first time understood that the coming of the Lord in judgment meant a removal of all that's evil. And that's not us, because the Lord has cleansed us. They look to be rewarded for faithfulness to him, not punished for sin. And that needs to be our concept as well. We got a lot more to talk about. We'll talk about it next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, I pray for everybody, Lord, who has heard and will hear this lesson. Lord, help us to see what you did for us through the cross. You've justified us. You've made us as though we didn't sin. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to look forward to standing before the judge. We praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for enduring in a hot night tonight. It'll be cool next week. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.